So before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share two verses from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory in Israel. All of us, in a sense, tonight need salvation from a mind that cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit in God's Word. So we need to be saved from that tonight. We need deliverance from a heart that may be stubborn and cold in some respects. And we're so thankful that God says, I will bring my righteousness near. It's not far off. Don't say salvation is far away. Don't say deliverance and freedom is beyond you. No, it's close. It's close because God's a God of grace. So let's bow before Him and commit ourselves to our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that through His blood we can come. And because it will never lose its power, our access to You is set. It's eternal. It will be forever. And so we come now as we will come, I don't know, 10 million times and more, thanking You for the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that we need tonight He will provide to deliver our hearts and deliver our minds and strengthen us to the point that we would have the mind of our Savior. Work in us, we pray. All that is needed, we just come before You as we are, thankful that You will work in us all that is needed to take us forward in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. So we commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by reviewing our theme for this weekend, and I'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Does everyone have a handout sheet? Y'all have one? Not a hand up, but a handout. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So in the Old Testament, the Lord's presence filled the tabernacle and then the temple at Jerusalem. But according to the Spirit, those structures were only shadows, just temporary pictures of the Lord's reality. The tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in Jerusalem are now gone. But the real temple, the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, the church universal, that's the temple that remains. And that's the temple that has always fulfilled the Lord's desire. Everything we read about the tabernacle and the temple was simply the Lord's illustration. A beautiful illustration. But it was never meant to be the reality. You and I were meant to be the reality. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And because the Lord is self-sufficient, He's in union with the church, therefore the church becomes in Him sufficient. Because He's the head, and we are the body, and everything the body needs, the head provides. So if the head is sufficient, He will make sure that the body is sufficient. Today, the true temple is the Lord's church, and it only has one head, the Lord Jesus. And that means that all the organization and all the structure that the church needs, it has internally through the indwelling of the Lord's Spirit. in each individual member making up the whole. And that means that anything that man might seek to add to the Lord's temple, the body of Christ, is 100% unnecessary. And often it's contrary to the will of God. For not only does anything man-made not help the Lord's temple, the church, it militates against the Lord's purposes for his temple, which is to know him and enjoy his life in and through his people. So this weekend in our studies, we're looking at temple truth. And it's our basic premise that the Lord's coming to his temple at Jerusalem in the Gospels illustrates principles on how the Lord comes to his temple, his people, today. And so far, we've considered from the gospel record the first two times we see the Lord coming to the temple at Jerusalem. Last night, we looked at the Lord's first visit to the temple when he was just a baby. And there we saw the principles that when Jesus comes to his temple today, he comes to find seekers. And he reveals himself to those seekers as salvation. That is salvation in its fullest sense, spanning the entire Christian experience. And the truth is, the Lord gives us salvation by giving us himself. And then only as we know and embrace the Lord will we know salvation in its fullest sense. So the entire Christian life, according to that wonderful record of Simeon, is wrapped up in the person of Christ. And it is only experienced when union with Christ is our life's goal. And then this afternoon, Ed shared with us the Lord's coming to the temple when he was 12 years old. And there we looked at the fact that when the Lord comes to his temple, he comes all about his Father's will. The temple, that's his business, to do his Father's will. And it's amazing truth. In those times when we don't understand, we can know, 100% assured, that he's about his Father's will. I remember Dana Cogden sharing a truth, and I think he got it from Stephen Kahn, if I remember correctly. And he shared about how the Lord Jesus is our advocate before the Father. But the Holy Spirit is also an advocate. But the Holy Spirit is not our advocate. The Holy Spirit is Christ's advocate. And so sometimes Dana, as he can say in his dramatic way, which I can't, but sometimes he says the Holy Spirit will do some things in our lives that it will look like he's not comforting us at all. Because that word comforter and advocate is the same word. But sometimes he'll do things in our life to represent Jesus always. Never to represent us. We have a representative. That's the Lord Jesus before the Father. He's our advocate, our comforter. But the Holy Spirit sometimes will do things and allow things in our life that may not look like he's comforting us. Or he's representing us. And that's because Dana said he's not representing you. He's representing Jesus in you. And so he's doing the Lord's will in you. And sometimes that may look be contrary to what we think should be the Lord's will for us. But the Holy Spirit knows better. And then he devoted a whole hour to that wonderful study. But in this hour, we would like to look at the Lord's coming to his temple in his adult ministry. And we want to zero in on the Lord's teaching in the temple. Not just the fact not what he taught. That's not what I want to look at tonight. But rather just the fact that he taught in the temple. And also we'll share with what he taught. But when the Lord came to the temple of Jerusalem, his teaching in the temple took on a specific tone. A distinctive emphasis there was in the Lord's teaching in the temple. And we believe that the Lord's teaching in the temple, his message, is the same message that he has for his temple today, for all those who trust in him. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see the Lord teaching many, many times in the temple. Let me read a few verses. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And then Matthew 26:55, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. So it was the Lord's habit to teach often in the temple. Now, what did he teach when he taught in the temple? Well, you think that since Jesus taught in the temple every day, that Scripture would be filled with what the Lord taught in the temple. But to my surprise, it's not. Although we learn from the Gospels that Jesus taught often in the temple, there's only one chapter in the Gospels where the Holy Spirit has given us a detailed record as to what Jesus taught in the temple. And that is in John chapter 7. Now, of course, we know the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount, but that was on the Mount, right? And he shared the Olivet Discourse with his disciples, but that was on the Mount of Olivet. But in the temple, when it comes to what he taught in the temple, the only detailed account that we know is John chapter 7. And so Ed and I have come to the conclusion that what we see here in John chapter 7 is the Holy Spirit's full mention, if not his only mention, as to what the Lord taught in the temple. In John 7, verse 14, the Holy Spirit says, But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, as Jesus taught in the temple that day, in the midst of the feast, what did he say? Well, this chapter, John chapter 7, is packed with what the Lord was teaching in the temple. And there's certainly more in it than we could ever look at in this session. So what I'd like to do is zero in on just three verses of John chapter 7. So that's all you have time for? Yeah. And there are verses 37 through 39. Now, why those verses? Well, there's a good reason. Let me read the passage, and then I'll explain that reason. And then we'll look at the principles that Ed and I believe these verses illustrate. John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let me start with some background. There are, as our brother shared today, three annual feasts in Jerusalem, which the Lord commanded his people to attend. There was the annual feast of Passover, the annual feast of weeks, which is also called Pentecost, and then the annual feast of tabernacles, also called the feast of booths. The feast mentioned here in John chapter 7 is the feast of tabernacles. And according to Jewish historians, the feast of tabernacles was the greatest of the three annual feasts. I don't know where Edersheim gets this, but he said it was the most attended of the three feasts, the most beloved of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it lasted about a week long, and during this feast, the people would build small structures, booths. And they would build these booths as a memorial, as a reminder, to remember their time in the wilderness when they lived in tents for 40 years, and when the Lord delivered them right after Egyptian slavery, when they lived, you know, in these booths, these tents, for 40 years. And so that's what the memorial was all about in the Feast of Tabernacles, how he provided for them in the 40-year wilderness journeys with water and with manna and with quail. All about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice again in John 7:14, it says Jesus began to teach in the temple in the midst of this feast. So sometime during the week, long Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus started teaching in the temple. And then in John 7:37 again, it tells us that it was on the last day, the great day of this feast, that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, this last day is referred to in many translations as the great day of the feast. Now, the Amplified version of the New Testament says, instead of the words great day, it says the most important day of the feast. And it says that because it was the most important day of the feast. It was on this last day, the great day, that everyone would gather in the temple. See, on this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, nobody left after 3 days. They all stayed for the last day because it was the great day of the feast. Thousands and thousands of people who had come from all over to attend the week-long feast would pile into this temple on the last day. There was no safe distancing on that day. It was a packed house. And it was this day that became the high point, the culmination of the entire week celebration. Now, according to historians, this most important day did not begin in the temple. It actually began at the Pool of Siloam. And this is not in the Bible. But according to tradition, the Jewish priests would fill up a gold pitcher of water from the Pool of Siloam. And then the priests would carry that filled gold pitcher to the temple. And there would be a great parade. People lining the streets and trumpets would be blaring. And when the processional reached the temple, the priest would mix the water with a little bit of wine and then pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. And many think that in John chapter 7, just as that happened, when the priest poured the water on the altar of sacrifice, at that exact moment, that's when Jesus, all of a sudden, among thousands of people, stood up and with a very loud voice, from what I understand the Greek, I don't, but I read those who do, they say it was an extremely loud voice, a scream. He stood up and said, "If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink," as the water was being poured from the pitcher onto the altar of sacrifice. Now, it must have been an amazing scene. And the way it's recorded in the Bible, it seems as if the Feast of Tabernacles that year ended with Jesus shouting those words. We did read the verses, but right after this, we read that everyone started talking about what had just happened. They were shocked. And there's a tremendous commotion and chaos erupted right there in the temple. John chapter 7 says that a division arose among the people as everybody was discussing what Jesus had said and what Jesus had did. And some were calling him Messiah. Others were calling him a fraud. And the priests wanted to arrest him. But when they sent guards into the crowd to get him, the guards came back saying, "Never did a man speak like this man." They were referring to when he stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." See, the priests lost complete control over the entire ceremony. And the chapter ends with these words, "And everybody went home." And that year, that was the end to the last day, the great day of the feast. So this is why we're going to focus on the Lord's words in verses 37 through 39, because we believe that the Lord's words on this last day, the great day of the feast, and the way in which he delivered these words, not only brought the entire Feast of Tabernacles to its conclusion that year, but they also are a great summary of his teaching in the temple. Now, there are two parts to what the Lord cried out that day. The first part has to do with the word's innermost being. And the second part has to do with the word flow. He said, "If anyone is thirsty and they drink from him, from his innermost being, rivers of water will flow." That is, the very core of who we are will be filled with rivers of living water. And then the second part has to do with overflow. He said, "From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus said, if we come to him and drink, not only will he fill us with rivers of living water, but also he will fill others through us with rivers of living water. Now tonight we're going to look at both parts. Jesus filling us, and then Jesus filling others through us. But first, let me seek to develop from the Scriptures the illustration of rivers of living water. Now, what is Jesus illustrating with that figure of speech? Well, you know this is not the first time in your Bibles that the Lord used that illustration. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, the same phrase, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." The Bible speaks often about these rivers. Psalm 36:8, "They drank their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights." Psalm 46:4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Isaiah 33:21, "But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals." This river is an amazing picture in God's Word. It runs like a golden thread throughout God's Word. And it's in the final mention of this river where the Holy Spirit, I believe, reveals the true identity of the river. Revelation 22:1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb." In John 7, Jesus called it rivers of living water. In Revelation, it's the river of the water of life, flowing from the Lamb. In its beautiful simplicity, the river pictures the Lamb's life, the life of Christ. And the promise to fill all who come to him and drink is the promise to fill our lives with his life. Now, what did Jesus teach daily in the temple? What is temple truth at its core? It is living by the life of Christ, his life becoming our life. That's what Jesus taught in the temple at Jerusalem, in the picture, daily. And that's what he longs to communicate in his temple today. The abundance of his indwelling life filling us. That's part one. And overflowing out of our lives to others. That's part two. Now, to develop this, I'd like us to look at two events from the Old Testament about this river. Because I said you see it throughout the entire Word of God. It would be a wonderful study. I've never done it. But it'd be great to start in Genesis with the river, and followed the river all the way through the Bible. It's the same river, all the way through to Revelation 22. So let me show you from the Old Testament two references to the same river. The first is the miracle in the wilderness of the water flowing out of the rock in Exodus chapter 17. And then we'll look secondly at Ezekiel's vision of the water flowing out of the temple in Ezekiel chapter 47. So the first Old Testament event, water from the rock, pictures the first part, the Lord filling our innermost being as we drink from him. And then the second event, Ezekiel's temple vision, pictures the second part, the Lord overflowing out of our lives to others. So let's start with the first event, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. "Then all of the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up here from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, turning to this event in order to illustrate what Jesus was teaching daily in the temple is not my idea. And it's not Ed's idea. And it's not the idea of a commentator or a hymn writer. This is actually the Holy Spirit's idea. See, there's an inspired link between the rock in Exodus 17 and John chapter 7. And that link is the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? See, that feast looked back to the rock, to the time when God provided for his people while they lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. It was a memorial to that time. So the water flowing from the rock pictures the Lord Jesus giving life to all who drink from him. And if you need more proof, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Here the Lord gives us his inspired interpretation of Exodus 17. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." See, we don't have to look at Exodus 17 and wonder what the Holy Spirit is intending. He comes right out and tells us. We know for certain the rock pictures the Lord Jesus. And that's why Jesus in the temple, specifically during the Feast of Tabernacles, stood up and forcefully invited all to drink from him as the Hebrews drank from that rock. Now, there are three main facts in this story of the rock, and quickly I want to go through them. The first is found in verse 1 in the phrase, "There was no water for the people to drink." In other words, there was a need. The people were thirsty. The second main fact is in verse 6 in the words, "You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, water gushing from a smitten rock." That's the second fact. Then the third main fact is also in verse 6 in the words, "That the people may drink." So the people thirsted, water flowed from a smitten rock, and the people drank. Now, when some look at this event, they only see salvation in terms of being born again, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But this story is not primarily about being born again. It includes that. But as far as the record goes, in the illustration, these people in Exodus 17 were already redeemed in the picture. See, they had just come out of Egyptian slavery by power, illustrated by the 10 plagues, and by blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. So they've been redeemed in the picture by power and blood. So according to the Holy Spirit and the picture he's laying down in Exodus 17, these were a redeemed people. They knew God as their redeemer. But they did not know God as the source of life. And many times Christians find themselves in the same position where we are redeemed and we are thankful, but not living by the life of Christ, not drinking from him, but looking to ourselves in the empty shell, trying to turn on a spigot when it's bone dry. But see, God gave a rock in Exodus 17 to show these redeemed people, redeemed in the picture, that they could live their life drinking living water from God. Now, in this wilderness this day, the situation of God's people was very serious. They had a great need. There were almost 3 million people with camels and sheep and goats and donkeys in a desert. And in the history, God's people missed an opportunity to trust him because it says that this was a day of complaint and unbelief. These people didn't deserve anything from the Lord. If they did deserve anything, it wasn't water, it was fire. But that leads to the second main fact, that there was water gushing from a smitten rock. So try to imagine with me, if you're reading this story for the first time, Look with me at verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff. What staff? Well, the staff with which you struck the Nile. When Moses struck the Nile, we remember what happened. There was blood when he struck the Nile. There was death. It was the beginning of the plagues. It was the beginning of God's judgment upon Egypt. See, this was the staff of judgment in Moses' hand. So when God says, Moses, take your staff, oh, the one you used to strike the Nile, you would expect that someone was going to be judged. And there's no doubt who deserved to be judged because of the complaint and the murmuring of the multitude. But God did not tell Moses to strike the people that day. That's what you'd expect. No, he told him to strike the rock. And when Moses struck the rock, it brought forth life-giving refreshment. Now, don't think that God stayed his hand of judgment that day. No, his judgment fell. But symbolically, it fell on the rock. In verse 6, God identifies himself with the rock. He said, right before he told Moses to strike the rock, he said, I'm going to go stand on the rock. And so he identified himself with the rock. Now, you know, God could have provided for his people another way in the wilderness. He could have led them from oasis to oasis. But he was writing a Bible, and in that Bible he was illustrating spiritual truth, the truth that provision from God, life from God, comes through a smitten rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it says the rock followed them. It followed the Hebrews through the wilderness for 40 years. And according to the record, for 40 years the people never again complained about not having enough to drink. They had enough to drink because the rock followed them. And from the rock came life-giving water. Now some try to imagine exactly how this rock followed the Hebrews. I used to think years ago that it meant that this rock actually moved, that it rolled behind the Hebrews throughout their trek through the wilderness. Is the rock there? Yeah, it's coming. It's rolling. It's round, and it's like a wheel, and it can... That's what I used to think, you know. Others think that the rock did not move, but that it just kept showing up somehow and along the way through the wilderness. But I think I know exactly what happened. If you look at Psalm 78, verse 15, please, it says, he split the rock in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. Ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. See, when Moses struck the rock, how do you picture water coming out of the rock? Well, it did not come out like a bubbling spring. Now, don't forget, this was nearly 3 million people that needed water along with all their animals. This was not a little trickle of water. This was like a dam break. Psalms calls it a river that gushed out from this rock. Abundant drink like the ocean depths. It's interesting that nowhere in the book of Exodus does it say that the rock followed them. That's in 1 Corinthians. And then when 1 Corinthians says it, it doesn't really say the rock followed them. It says the spiritual rock followed them. All he had to do was read it a little more carefully, and I would have known it wasn't the rock that followed them. But see, in Corinthians, don't picture the rock as some hard, cold piece of stone. 1 Corinthians tells you it's not a hard, cold piece of stone. See, when he sees the rock, when the Spirit sees the rock, there's no shadows, there's no types, there's no more pictures. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's Jesus. Jesus is the rock that followed them. It was a spiritual rock that followed them. So regardless of how this all happened, think whatever you want as to how the Hebrews obtained water for 40 years out of the rock. Because the rock was struck, the people had plenty of water. For 40 years, they had water for drinking, and water for washing, and water for cooking, and water for all their livestock, and water for bathing, and perhaps even water for swimming. Lots and lots of water gushed out of this rock. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, well, that's a picture of the fullness that is in Christ. Because of His death and resurrection, because of His finished work upon the cross, all Christians have access to this rock. And we all have access to the life that flows from this rock, the Lord Jesus. And so that brings us to the third main factor in the story. First, thirst. Second, water flowing from a smitten rock. And then we read, the people drank. Throughout the Bible, you know, eating and drinking are the Lord's wonderful illustrations of appropriating and entering into life in Christ. Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Eating and drinking are powerful pictures of receiving the Lord Jesus as your Christian life. How easy is it to enter into and enjoy Christ as your life? Well, it's as easy as taking food and drink into our bodies. How easy is that? You know, it's a normal response to hunger and thirst. You put food in your mouth, you take in some liquid, it's not hard. In fact, the Lord has made it quite satisfying. You know, it's delicious to eat and drink. You don't have to struggle with trying to eat and drink. If you do, something's not normal, right? Normally, eating and drinking is as easy as pie. Eating is a wonderful experience, and the Lord has designed it that way. I never struggle with eating blueberry pie, not once in my life, because I love blueberry pie. And then after we take in food and liquid, what happens? Well, your body takes over, right? And it does all the rest. And it does it without you thinking about it. You don't have to eat a piece of apple and say, "Okay, now apple. Okay, body. Now you two have to come together. And apple, you have to go into the bloodstream and you got to get dissolved to the stomach. And then you go, some of that molecules of the apple have to end up in my foot. And some have to end up in my brain. And come on now, concentrate, body. Let's go with it. Put that food, those molecules, those atoms of the apple everywhere it should." No, you do none of that. You simply eat and then you go to bed. And while you're sleeping, involuntarily, the digestion works and the juices flow and the bloodstream. Spiritually, for years, I struggled with this. How can I enter in and make it my own? How can I live by His life? It's not hard. You take the step of faith. You say, "Thank you." Just like putting food in your mouth and let your body take over. Spiritually, the river that Jesus spoke of in the temple is the same river that we see here in Exodus. And it's the same river in Revelation flowing from the Lamb. If you want life, come to Jesus. The river is flowing out of Him. And every time the Holy Spirit opens your heart to see more of Him, the more you end up drinking from the river that will never run dry. And here is great hope. It says the rock followed them. What a wonderful truth. If it depended upon me to follow the rock, I would always be thirsty. But it doesn't depend upon me to follow the rock. And it doesn't depend upon you to follow the rock. The rock follows you. And the rock follows me. Jesus is always seeking us. And that's our hope for entering into all these things. What does it mean to know Christ as our Christian life? It means to increasingly receive and drink, count upon the Lord as a source of all the life you need. It means to refuse to look to your own life at every opportunity, what you can do, and you look to Christ alone, what He can do. Now hold that, because that's the first part. Christ filling our innermost being with Himself. We have a need. He is water. And we drink. So wonderfully simple. Now, from Ezekiel 47, let's develop the second part, the life of Christ flowing through us to others. Now, Ezekiel 47, this is a wonderful story. Most believers are familiar with this wonderful passage, and it's a great vision that God gave Ezekiel concerning the temple. And I hope you know it, because I just want to go through it again with you quickly. because it's such a sweet, sweet portion of Scripture. The record of the vision actually begins in Ezekiel chapter 40, but we're only going to look at the last part of the vision, which is chapter 47, except to start out with two verses from chapter 43. And they are verses 4 and 5. So let me read those. "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So here we learn that this vision is not just a vision about the temple. It's also about the temple filled with the presence of the Lord. And now look with me at first chapter 47, 1 and 2. "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from underneath the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side." So I read those verses just to show you. There was a lot there. East, west, north, south. But the big thing is water is coming out of this temple in his vision. The temple's been filled with the glory of God, and water's flowing out of the temple. Now we know the temple here in Ezekiel's vision is a picture of you and me and the church. That's the fulfillment in the New Testament. The temple is you. It's me. Don't think building. Think you. Think me. Think flesh and blood. And his point is, once you are filled with the glory of the Lord, that glory will come out. It must come out. Just like water came out of this temple. It filled the temple and then started coming out. Now we're going to read the rest of the vision in 47, but first I want to point out the fact that this is a vision. You know, visions in the Bible are generally extraordinary. And what I mean by that is the things we see in Bible visions, we generally do not see on this planet. Okay? For example, in Genesis 28, God gave Jacob a vision of the ladder. And the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. Have you seen any ladders like that lately? You know, you can't buy ladders like that at Home Depot. You see what I'm saying? You don't see ladders like that on the earth. Most of the time, a Bible vision will transcend the things of the earth. And that's what we see here in Ezekiel's vision. So let's read it, and you know what to expect now. It's going to present the truth of God in the extraordinary, with out-of-this-world imagery. Not that rabbits are going to talk and scarecrows are going to sing. That's not what a vision is. It's earthly, but yet it's the image is extraordinary. Okay. So chapter 47, starting in verse 3. "When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. And he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. For the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me back to the bank of the river." Verse 7. "Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh.'" Verse 9. "It will come about that every living creature that swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From Engedi to Ilham, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. with the river on its bank, on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. So here we see a river flowing from a temple that's been filled with the glory of God. It's a picture of the church, a picture of you, picture of me. And Ed and I believe it's an illustration of what our Lord spoke of in John chapter 7. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now notice that Ezekiel's river begins with just a trickle. Verse 2 tells us that. But then the trickle turns into a brook, and the brook turns into a stream, and the stream turns into a river, and the river turns into a great sea. And everywhere the water goes, it brings forth life. Now, there's no river on earth like this. This is a supernatural river. On earth, for a stream to grow into a river and a river to grow into a sea, there needs to be tributaries running into the stream and into the river. That's how rivers and streams grow. They're joined by other rivers and streams, but not this river. See, there are no rivers or streams running into it. This is just one river coming out of the temple, which is filled with the glory of God. And as it flows, this one river, it gets deeper and deeper and wider and wider. Now in verse 3, we see that a man has a line in his hand, and the line was 1,000 cubits long. This is an old-fashioned way to measure something, and it's still used today in many places, especially if you're going to measure something of a long distance. You take a rope or a cord, and you measure out a certain length of that rope. In this case, 1,000 cubits, which was a little more than a quarter of a mile. Then in order to measure a distance, you tie that rope to a stake or someone holds it, and then you walk until that rope is pulled tight. And you mark that spot. And then you walk out again holding the rope. And you keep track of how many times you lay out that rope, and then multiply it by the number of the length of the rope, and then you have a measurement of a large distance. Well, in this vision, Ezekiel was told by the Lord to lay out the rope 4 times. You lay here, and then you move, and you lay it here, and you lay it here, and you lay it 4 times. And so in all, he walked from the temple a distance of about 4,000 cubits, about 1 mile. And notice, every time he stopped, every 1,000 cubits, or a quarter mile, the river got deeper, noticeably deeper. The first quarter mile, the water was only at his ankles, and he was told to keep walking. The second quarter mile, the water reached up to his knees. He was told to keep walking. And the next quarter mile, the water reached to his waist. He was told to keep walking. And then after the next quarter mile, which was now a mile from the temple, the water was over Ezekiel's head, and he had to swim. But there was a problem. Not only had the river grown deeper, it had also grown wider. How wide? I don't know, he doesn't tell us, but the river was so deep and so wide that Ezekiel began to struggle, and he could not make it back to the river's edge. And so in verse 6 we read that God had to bring him back to the bank. But do you see what's happening here? Picture yourself at the river's edge watching this when the water first starts flowing. What do you see? Well, you see at the temple and Ezekiel and a little tiny trickle of water. It's hard to see, but it's there. And then Ezekiel takes a quarter mile walk and stops. And now what do you see? Well, you see Ezekiel and a whole lot more water. It's ankle deep. And then he walks some more and stops. And what do you see? Well, you still see Ezekiel. He's there. But even more water. Now it's knee deep. And then Ezekiel walks and stops. And what do you see? Well, a lot of water. I see Ezekiel. And now it's waist deep. So you see what's happening. Each time Ezekiel stops, you see less and less of Ezekiel and more of the river because the river is coming up. And so he stops a fourth time. Now all you see is Ezekiel's head, right? And it's bobbing up and down because at this time he's way out there in a huge river treading water. And it's going deeper and wider. And it's like, you know, hey, look at Ezekiel. Where is he? Well, he's way, way out there. Yeah, I think I hope he can swim. And then something else happens. Then you don't see Ezekiel at all in the river because God comes and saves him, picks him out of the river, and now all you see is the river flowing. But it's not over because the river keeps growing without Ezekiel in it. And in verse 8, it says the river turns into a great sea. Now don't forget, the temple in this vision is a picture of a Christian. Well, where's the temple now? You know, at the end, can you see it? Well, no, it's a mile or more away. See, every time Ezekiel stopped, Ezekiel saw more and more of the river, but less and less of the temple, until the temple was completely out of sight. You're more than a mile away from it. You're the temple, I'm the temple. And in the vision, we who are pictured by the temple have faded out of sight. It's just too far away. But the temple is not the only picture of a Christian in this vision. Ezekiel, we believe, is also a picture of a Christian. He represents us here also. And so not only has the temple, a picture of a Christian, become smaller and smaller in our view, and then completely gone, Ezekiel, also a picture of a Christian, becomes smaller and smaller in our view. And at the end, he's even taken out of the river as we watch the river grow larger and larger and deeper and wider. And so here God has given us two pictures of the church, really, side by side. Ezekiel and the temple. But both pictures of the church gets smaller and smaller in this vision. According to our view, while the river, a picture of the Lord Jesus, gets bigger and bigger, he's the river, coming out of the rock. The river gets bigger and bigger. We get smaller and smaller. And in picture form, this is just what we see in the story of the woman at the well. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, you know, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. But we have heard for ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world. So after she received the living water, she ran down into town telling everybody about Jesus. And because of her testimony, they came out to the well. But once they saw Jesus, once they heard him, the woman just seems to fade away in the story. Now the townspeople are thankful for her ministry. But they say, we appreciate you. But now we don't believe because of you anymore. Now we believe because of him. We've met the Savior. And so the instrument of the Lord gets smaller and smaller as Jesus gets bigger and bigger. And so it's not the vessel holding the water that quenches anyone's thirst. It's the living water flowing through the vessel that quenches thirst. I don't think the woman was sad that day. Right? She said, come and see the one who told me everything about myself. Don't see me, come and see the one. And the more the river flows, the more the instrument fades away, and it's seen for what it is, an instrument, a vessel, a container, a clay pot. And all the attention goes to the Lord Jesus. And so with Ezekiel, the vision ends, and now Ezekiel is the spectator. He's sitting on the bank, like we are, just watching the river flow. And now it's all about the Lord flowing. And as Ezekiel watches, he sees that everywhere this river flows, it just brings life. In verses 10 and 11, it appears that the river heads straight to the Dead Sea. It looks for the deadest place on the planet, and it brings life. No matter how dead you feel, with Jesus, you're never a lost cause. I would look at the Dead Sea and say, that's a lost cause. Nothing's going to grow near that thing. But it turns that thing to life, brings life. What does it mean to have the Lord Jesus flowing through me? It means to stand on the bank, get out of the way, while the Lord radiates himself through me to others. It means knowing that evangelism is not what I do for Jesus. It's what Jesus does for himself through me. It's not about us. It's about him. The ministry of evangelism is His ministry through us. And it means that you and I are finally delivered from trying to direct the river here and there, to this person, to that person. So you don't have to push the river. It just flows. It flows. And this is ministry. The Lord's ministry through us. And what are we supposed to do? Well, we just fill our life with Christ. We drink. And we drink. And we drink some more. And we drink some more. And increasingly, we enjoy His fullness. We thirst. We drink from a rock that never runs dry. And that rock follows us throughout our desert world. And we keep drinking and keep drinking. And that's all we do. And that's all He wants us to do. We satisfy our thirst. And as we do, He flows out of us to others. We may see it, we may not see it. That's not what's important, though. What's important is that Jesus seeks you out, and when you respond, He fills your thirst, He fills your heart, and then through you, He quenches the thirst of others as they respond to Him. So let me wrap it up with John 7:17. These words were also a part of the Lord's teaching in the temple. If any man is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, as you know, we should always be fully aware of context in Scripture. And in the context of that verse, we see temple truth. Living by the life of Christ. That's the context. That was the Lord's emphasis that day when He taught in the temple. That's His emphasis in His temple teaching. He says, if any man is willing to do, do what? Well, in the context, it's do His will. If any man is willing to do His will. What's His will in John chapter 7? Isn't it coming to Him? Drinking from Him? Trusting in Him to live His life through us? That's God's will in John chapter 7. If anyone hears my voice, let him come to me and drink. From his innermost being will flow rivers of life. That's His will in His temple teaching. Come and drink. And so John 7:17, this is the Lord's promise. If you're willing to drink, if that's what you want, you'll know of the teaching. Not the doctrine, you will experience, that's what He's saying. You'll experience, you'll know of it in your life, what He's teaching in temple truth. If any man wants to live by the life of Christ, come, drink, and you will. He'll see to it that we know of the teaching, know it. It'll become a part of who we are in our union with Him. So, when the Lord comes to His temple, He comes bringing Himself as salvation. Fullness. All we need we have in Him. When He comes to His temple as a 12-year-old, He comes concerning His Father's will. It's about His Father's will. And when He comes to the temple to teach, it's all about His life. Drinking from Him as they drank from the rock, as the river flowed in Ezekiel's vision to others from the temple, from us. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, we're thankful for this truth. And we're so thankful that it's Your will, it's Your desire to come and be in us what we can never be. We're thankful for Your life. And we're thankful that You're willing to live it through us while we watch and while we trust and while we drink from You all that we need. We're thankful, Father, that as we are filled, You overflow to others through us. And the river continues all the way down to the Dead Sea. And all those who see us see You. And all those who drink from You are thankful for us, but know it's You. You're the source of the river. In Your name we're thankful. Amen.